us prepare ourselves for the hearing of God's word tonight. Father, we come before you this evening. We thank you for your provision this past week. We thank you, Father, that you have a plan for the nation Israel. And Father, that you all through these years have stuck with that plan and have not deviated one bit. Father, we pray that we might understand a little more about your character and nature as we study Romans 9 through 11. We might understand that there's a future hope for Israel. And we thank you, Lord, that you have not turned your back on that nation. And that encourages us, because we are eternally secure, and you will never turn our back on us. We thank you for this, Father. Illuminate us now by your Holy Spirit. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, let's take a look at Romans chapter 9 through 11. Romans 9 deals with Israel's past. And a title for Romans 9 would be simply this: Israel Elected. Israel Elected. Romans 10 is Israel's present. Israel rejected. Romans 11 is Israel's future. Israel accepted. So 9, Israel elected. 10, Israel rejected. And 11, Israel accepted. Chapter 9 begins with Paul desiring for his fellow kinsmen to be saved. Let's take a look at verse 2. I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. I have a great burden, and that burden is for the nation Israel. Verse 3 says, I wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren. Notice what he calls them: my kinsmen according to the flesh. So if you want a good definition of Israel, there it is: physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, in which Abraham is one of them. So he has an affinity here to Israel. And notice another thing, that they're not saved. So Israel hasn't replaced the church. Israel is still called Israel because of the flesh, natural birth. See? So the church has not replaced Israel. That's clear by this one verse. Now, he says, if it was possible for me to lose my salvation, be separated from Christ, I would do that if Israel would be saved. That's how desirous he was for Israel to hear the gospel. He had such a desire. And he had the heartbeat of God, and God's not willing that any should perish either. And God so loved the world that he gave Jesus Christ to be a substitute for all. Now notice in verse 4, we have 9 things here, 9 privileges of Israel, and that's listed on your handout. First of all, who are Israelites, to whom pertains the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises. Whose are the fathers of all, of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God bless forever. Amen. We have here, first of all, the first privilege of the Israelites. They are the named Israelites, meaning Prince of God. And of course, this name was first given to Jacob. You remember when Jacob wrestled with the angel, and at the end of that contest, he was given a name, Israel. And Israel means Prince of God. And so Israelites are God's people. They're God's chosen people. And so they have privilege, a special privilege above all nations. Second privilege is adoption. The whole nation was adopted as God's people. God adopted the whole nation as his chosen people. Then we have the third is the glory. The glory of God. What other nation had the glory of God manifest in such a striking way? The glory of God was manifest in the pillar of cloud. And you remember the pillar of cloud that guided the nation Israel through the wilderness. And God's Shekinah glory was manifest. And then when they stopped, that pillar of cloud stopped, and the glory of God filled the temple, the tabernacle. And so that's the same Shekinah glory that later filled Solomon's temple and the tabernacle. So they had an advantage over other nations. They had privileges. Then we have the covenants. There are four eternal, unconditional covenants God gave to Israel. The Abrahamic covenant, the Palestinian covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the new covenant. And these four covenants deal with three major things. Of course, there's a lot of other details involved, but three major things: an eternal land. They would have a land eternally. The nation of Israel, of course, would have to be then, therefore, an eternal nation. They would not cease to exist because of these covenants. Then they would have an eternal king as the Davidic covenant, and an eternal kingdom, because Christ will reign as king forever and ever. And so these things are absolutely fantastic. Then on top of that, they have the giving of the law. God's holy commands, 613 of them, the Mosaic law, to show the character and nature of God. The law was given to reveal the nature of God. God is holy. God is just. And they had that. Then, the service of God. They had temple services. The priests ministered in the temple. And this includes the animal sacrifices that pointed to Christ. They had the privilege of serving God in the temple. And then the promises. These are promises in general, but more specifically, promises of the Messiah and the land. Those major promises given to Israel. Then two more mentioned in verse 5. Who are the fathers? The fathers are the patriarchs: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Notice it didn't say father, Abraham. It said fathers, plural. Some of the Arabs today can claim Abraham as a descendant. But that's not according to promise we'll see in Romans 9. Only the Jews can claim fathers: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Then, of course, the greatest advantage here is as concerning the flesh. Notice this: as concerning the flesh Christ came. Once again, that tells you that Christ was a Jew. After physical birth, the flesh. So that really defines Israelites, their kinsmen according to the flesh, and that includes Jesus Christ, who was a Jew. And the Messiah came through the line of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, the Jewish messianic line, who is over all. Christ now rules over all. He's seated at the right hand of God the Father, and one day He will return, set up His kingdom, and rule forever. He is Lord, as we'll see in Romans chapter 10, verse 9 and 10. You don't make Him Lord. Christ is Lord. He's over all. And God bless forever. Amen. Now we go into verse 6. Not as though the word of God had taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Question comes to mind is, what about today? And this includes when Paul is writing. You know, what about Israel today? Well, there's not a fault with God's word, because God is faithful to His covenant promises. The problem is with Israel. Israel is unfaithful. They did not accept their Messiah in the first advent. The distinction is between Israel after the flesh, the mere natural posterity of Abraham, and Israelites who through faith are Abraham's spiritual children. Gentiles who believe are also of Abraham's spiritual seed, but here the apostle is not considering them, but only two kinds of Israelites, the natural and the spiritual. This last part here, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel, some covenant theologians like to use that to teach that the church is Israel. The church is spiritual Israel, and God's done with the Jews. What is the idea? They are not of all Israel which are of Israel. Well, if you can picture or draw in your notes two circles, a larger circle, and within that circle, the smaller circle. In the larger circle, you would put Israelites, as Paul just defined. In the smaller circle, you would put genuine Israelites. Here, they are the Jews who are believers in Jesus Christ. That's what it means, they are not all Israel which are of Israel. He's referring to that smaller circle. Those believing Jews that are true Israel, because they inherit the promises. The unbelieving Israelites do not. Now, verse 7, neither because they are called the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. And the key word in this whole sentence is Isaac. Isaac is the one whom the Jews descended from, not just Abraham. It's very important. So Isaac shall thy seed be called, because he is the child of what? Promise. Then verse 8, the key phrase in verse 8 is children of promise. This is they which are children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, just physically born from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. And he's setting us up for the future restoration of Israel. And he's saying here, only Israel who turns in faith to Christ will inherit the blessings of those covenants and enter into the millennial kingdom. It will be a regenerated Israel that has descended from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. For this is the word of promise, at that time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also has conceived by one, even by her father Isaac. For the children not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. Now in verse 11 here we have national election. National election. God elected a nation, and his purposes will be fulfilled with that nation. And when we study this section, we need to see it in terms of national election related to Israel, because that's the context. Now, say, how do you know it's national election? Well, several things here. First of all, in Genesis 25:23, let's take a look at this passage. Genesis 25:23. This refers to the birth of Jacob and Esau. And the Lord said unto her, two nations are in thy womb. See, not just people. These two individuals are nations struggling in your womb. And two manners of people shall be separated from thy bowels. And the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger. Now, this also, the elder shall serve the younger, is found in Genesis 27. Look at Genesis 27, verse 29. And this here is Jacob obtaining Isaac's blessing. Let people serve thee, and nations bow down to thee. See, again, we're talking about not just people, we're talking about nations. Let nations bow down to thee. Be Lord over thy brethren, and let thy mother's son bow down to thee. Cursed be every one that curseth thee, and blessed be he that blesseth thee. Taken right out of Genesis 12, the Abrahamic covenant. So this is a reference of national election when it says the elder shall serve the younger. In the future, speaking of representative nations. See? Verse 13 is another difficult passage in this section, and has been twisted by many Bible teachers. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, and Esau I have hated. And some individuals pick this up as God is arbitrary in his sovereignty, and that he picked one to go to heaven and the other go to hell. But that's not even mentioned here in the context. He's talking about privilege here. National privilege. Now, the idea of hatred here is, We know John 3:16, for God so loved the world. And that's every single human being, that He gave His one-of-a-kind Son. So God's love extends to all the whole world. How can it be said then, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated? Well, this is a reference to Malachi 1:2. Malachi was written hundreds of years after the fact, and Malachi refers to nations once again. Look at Malachi chapter 1, verse 2. This quotes from this book. I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet you say, wherein hast thou loved me? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, and I have hated Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the jackals of the wilderness. Whereas Edom said, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down, and they shall call them the border wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. Malachi is here, of course, looking at the nation of Edom and their rebellion, and that's why he says here, Jacob, representing Israel, have I loved, but Esau have I hated, because of their rebellion as a nation. Another way we can look at this is, hate means to love less. Now, is there any passage in the Bible that defines that? Yes, there is. Genesis 29, verse 30 and 31. Genesis 29, verse 30 says this, and he went in unto Rachel, and he loved Rachel more than Leah. Okay, there was a comparison there, right? We know that Jacob had more favor toward Rachel than he did Leah. He loved her more. And he served with him yet 7 years. Now look at verse 31. And when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. See? The idea in the Jewish culture of hatred means to love less. See? So there's a comparison there. God has the right to manifest His divine favor in a greater measure on whoever He chooses. See? And God chose the nation Israel, and He poured out special favor. Did they receive special favor from God? Yes. Does that exclude the other nation's responsibility? No. As we'll see, even Israel, who had that divine favor, rejected the truth. But God has the right to pour out favor on who He chooses. But here, though, He recognized Israel in a greater sense. Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. So hatred means simply to love less. To love less. Now, someone may raise the objection in verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? We have that famous term, away with the thought, may it never be, God forbid. Is there any unrighteousness with God? No, unfairness. For he says, verse 15, to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So it is not him that wills, nor that him that runs, but of God that shows mercy. The it here in verse 16 we need to realize is God. The it refers back to 15 and refers to God showing mercy. This is what H.A. Ironside said about this text. He is not setting aside the will of man. This verse doesn't set aside man's will. He is not declaring that no responsibility to run in the way of righteousness rests upon man. Some people take this verse and say, well, God's just going to pick and choose who He wants to be saved, and there's no human responsibility. That's not what this text is saying. H.A. Ironside was a great dispensational teacher in the 30s, associated at that time with Dallas Theological Seminary. And he said here, he is not declaring that no responsibility to run in the way of righteousness rests upon man, but he is declaring that apart from the sovereign mercy of God, no man would ever be saved or run in the way of his commands. Now, isn't that true? God made the first move in our salvation, didn't he? God made the first move. And God is the one who lavishes mercy upon individuals. That doesn't undermine our responsibility. We are still responsible to respond to God's love, but God is a God who lavishes mercy on individuals who He chooses, and on nations whom He chooses. God's mercy in verse 16 is not merely a response to human resolve, Him that wills. You can resolve all you want to be good, but apart from God's mercy, you can't be saved. And that mercy was manifested on Calvary's tree with Jesus Christ's death. Or to human effort, Him that runs. Human effort can't obtain God's mercy. You can try all your life to please God by your goodness and human effort, but that won't obtain God's mercy. His own divine will is the one and only source of His mercy. And you know that will was that Jesus Christ would die on the cross for all mankind. And God's will is not that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, meaning a change of mind about Jesus Christ. Now, he gives the example of Pharaoh and God, how God uses even unbelievers in His plan. Now, again, don't think in terms of heaven and hell, saved and lost here. Keep in mind what Paul's doing here. He's speaking about the nation Israel and God's favor, and why now, we'll see in the next chapter, they appear out of favor. And then he's going to speak about his restoration in the following chapter. Now, verse 17, Pharaoh. For the Scripture says unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared through all the earth. The word raised up does not mean that God raised him up from birth for this purpose. See, this wasn't God's plan from birth. But this refers, raising up refers to the elevation to the highest throne on earth. God's sovereignty included that Pharaoh at that point in time in history would be king over all the earth, and especially king over the Israelites who were enslaved. God in His plan chose that. Remember in Proverbs that God raises up kings and He sets down kings. And this is something that Nebuchadnezzar realized that when he was humiliated and he had to eat grass like oxen for 7 years. And then he finally recognized the true God of heaven, who God can lift up kings and then He can put kings down. He will do the same in the future. Antichrist will be raised up for His divine purpose. But then He'll be put down when Christ returns at His second coming. So this is God's sovereign plan. And God used Pharaoh. And we're here not talking here. The subject, once again, is not Pharaoh's salvation, whether Pharaoh goes to heaven or goes to hell. That's not the main purpose of Paul quoting this. He does want to demonstrate in history that God is sovereign in dealing with nations. God is sovereign in dealing with nations. Now, verse 18, therefore He has mercy on whom He will have mercy, and whom He hardens, He hardens. Now realize that Pharaoh's hardening was not apart from the hardening of his own heart. You know, Pharaoh hardened his own heart many times first. He hardened his own heart, and then God hardened his heart. Hardening here is a judicial judgment from God on an individual who is negative to the truth to start with. It's kind of like helping him along. Pharaoh is already negative. Because of his negativity, God sends a judgment. And that judgment is hardening so that God would kind of push him along, push him down the line to further his plans. So that in his stubbornness, God would send plagues, and His glory will be manifest, and finally He will deliver a nation. And that's how God used Pharaoh. But Pharaoh wasn't simply a puppet in God's hands, but God did use Pharaoh to accomplish His plan. And we have to realize that. So we have a perfect balance in Scripture between the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. Both are true. We cannot neglect both. And if the Scripture tells that God is sovereign, we need to look at that. And when the scripture tells that man has a free volition, we need to look at that as well. Both are true. A couple verses, you can write down Exodus 3:19 and Exodus 4:21 to show you that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Now, we have actually three Hebrew words when we deal with the word hardening. Three different Hebrew words. And the word kabed is used four times. I'll just give you the references. You can look them up on your own. Exodus 7:14, Exodus 8:15, Exodus 9:7, and Exodus 9:34. Then we have the next word, Q-A-S-H-A-H. And it's used only one time in Exodus 7:3, and it means stiff-necked. Stiff-necked. And then the last term used, we have here, C-H-A-Z-A-Q. It's used in Exodus 4:21, Exodus 7:13 and 22, Exodus 8:15, Exodus 9:12 and 35, Exodus 10:20 and 27, Exodus 11:10, 14, 4 and 8, and verse 17. Now, it's interesting. This word means to strengthen or give courage. And this is where God hardens his heart. God gave courage. God strengthened Pharaoh in his negativity, to continue to be negative. God kind of gave him a push and because of his rebellion to accomplish his purposes. So Pharaoh hardened his heart, Exodus 8:15 and Exodus 8:32. Now, Norman Geisler, in his book, When Critics Ask, he has a chart here, and he says this, God does not harden hearts initially, directly, against free choice, or as to their cause. But God does harden hearts after the fact, indirectly, and through free choice. God hardened Pharaoh's heart through free choice. Verse 19. In verse 19, we have the objector speaking against Paul. Thou wilt say then unto me, notice that, this is an objection someone will bring up. Why doth he yet find fault? For who has resisted his will? I mean, if God is this sovereign, we're just puppets. Who can resist God's will? Now realize this is not Paul speaking here. Paul is mentioning, he uses this in argumentation. Paul uses an objector. An objector raises against this objection of God's sovereignty. The answer is found in verse 20. Nay, but, O man, who art thou that replies against God? Who are you, little man, that replies against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed us, why hast thou made me thus? Have you ever said that to God? Why did you make me this way or that way? And you're just a clay in the potter's hands. And of course, that doesn't take away your free will, but God uses you for his purpose. Realize, when you were born again, the Holy Spirit sovereignly gave you a spiritual gift. You didn't choose that spiritual gift. The Holy Spirit gave it to you. And each person is an individual in God's plan. And each person has a specific task and responsibility in that plan. And God is at work in our life. And God is at work here with nations as well, the nation Israel. Jeremiah 18:16, we have a reference here to the potter and the clay. He took this from this passage. And let's take a look briefly at Jeremiah 18, verse 18. Okay, let's see. Okay, that's the wrong reference here. I think it was in chapter 19, but he's making here a reference to the basic lump of clay will either be built up, it's Jeremiah 18:18 is a reference I have, or torn down by God, depending upon Israel's moral response to God. Now, the potter is able to use the clay, but the clay still has responsibility And it's based on their moral response, whether he can use that clay further to be a vessel unto honor or a vessel unto dishonor. Now read in Romans 9 at verse 21. Has not the potter power over the clay, or the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? This is simply saying the potter has the right. God has the sovereign right to bless and to judge. God can bless, and then God can judge, depending on the response of the individual. God has moral authority over his creation. In Isaiah 29, verse 16, God has moral authority over his creation. I'll read that passage here. Surely your turning of things upside down shall be esteemed as the potter's clay. For shall the work say of him that made it, he made me not? Or shall the thing for And you know what? That's a comforting thought. That's a very comforting thought. And so we want to be vessels that God can use. God can make us vessels of honor if we respond and obey Him. A vessel of wrath receives wrath. A vessel of mercy receives mercy. See? A vessel of honor is one that gives honor. A vessel of dishonor is one that does not bring honor to God. Look at verse 22. What if God, willing to show His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? Here, the key word here is fitted, and fitted is in the middle voice in the Greek, meaning they fitted themselves. Individuals fit themselves for destruction by rejecting the truth. God was patiently waiting for their repentance. Notice how that. He also endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath. Now, question. Why would God endure with long suffering individuals whom He chose to go to hell? Think about it. If God had a plan to choose some people to go to hell, why would He endure with long suffering? What is the long suffering for? To put up with something. Meaning, I think the idea of long suffering, as Peter says, God is long suffering, not willing that any should perish. He's waiting for the moral response of the individual. So He's not talking here about double predestination. God's choosing some to go to heaven and some to go to hell. He's not talking about God choosing individuals to go to hell here. He's enduring with long suffering vessels of wrath who fitted themselves to destruction because of their negativity. But in the meantime, though, God is using those vessels of wrath, just like Pharaoh. He's using his negativity and turning it around for divine good. Now, isn't that amazing? God uses Pharaoh's negativity and He turns it around for divine good, to give honor and glory to God. So God can use anybody and anything in His sovereign plan. Verse 24, Even us whom He has called, not of Jews only, but also the Gentiles. Paul is applying these verses to the Gentiles, while in the Old Testament they applied to the Jews. And this is another use of Scripture. Sometimes Scripture is used to is quoted in the New Testament as a fulfillment of prophecy, and sometimes simply it's an analogy or illustration. And the idea, just like God has the Jews in the Old Testament, and one day He will restore them, God now has individuals here, Gentiles, whom He is saving now. In verse 25, He says in Isaiah, I will call them my people which are not my people, and her beloved which was not my beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it said unto them, you are called my people, there they shall be called the children of the living God. Isaiah cried concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant, the key word in verse 27 is remnant, a remnant shall be saved. Verse 28, I'll read it in the New American Standard. For the Lord will execute His word upon the earth thoroughly and quickly. God will execute His plan thoroughly and quickly. Verse 29, except the Lord of the Sabbath had left us a seed, another key word, we would have been as Sodom and made like unto Gomorrah. What's the key point, principle in these few verses? God preserved the nation of Israel. See? God raised Pharaoh up to deliver the nation of Israel by His sovereign plan. And God preserved the nation of Israel. Through what? The remnant. The remnant. So today, He's setting us up for the next chapter, Israel's present. Israel's present is basically as a nation rejection, but the nation is in contrast to the few, the remnant, who are believers. Believers in the true Messiah. Now we see Gentile privilege here in verse 30. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which follow not after righteousness, have obtained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. Gentiles today are in the place of privilege. And God is mainly calling out Gentiles in the body of Christ. A few Jews, but Gentiles mainly are, the spotlight is on them. And then the spotlight is on us. There's no Jews here in this room tonight. We're Gentiles. And that's because of God's plan and God's mercy. Now, Gentiles obtained righteousness when they were not pursuing righteousness. Their righteousness came by faith. It's called imputed righteousness. And Paul developed that earlier in Romans 4. We have imputed righteousness. What about Israel, verse 31, which followed after the law of righteousness? But you know what? By following after the law, they have not obtained the righteousness of the law. Why? Verse 32. Because they sought it not by faith. What does that tell you about all the law keepers today? See? People trying to keep the Mosaic law and trying to what? Why? They want to obtain a standing before God, don't they? They want to obtain righteousness. But they're not doing this by faith. See? Faith is the only true way to obtain God's righteousness, not law keeping. And the Gentiles understood that. They sought it not by faith, verse 32. Where was their tripping point? They stumbled at that stumbling stone. Who is that stumbling stone? It's defined in verse 33. Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense. And whosoever believes on Him should not be ashamed. Who is that? That is Jesus Christ. And Israel tripped over that. And that stone that was rejected and despised became the head and the corner and the foundation of the church. Jesus Christ. Now, chapter 10 moves into Israel's present, but we already have, I think, really, if you redid the chapters, I would think that the chapter 10 would begin earlier here in verse 30, at least verse 30. Notice here in chapter 10, well, I'll mention this in a minute. Let me go forward here. Paul once again states his desire and prayer for Israel, and that is that they might be saved. He's still longing for the salvation of Israel, second time here. At the beginning of the next chapter, he desires for Israel's salvation. For I bear them record that they have a zeal for God, but it's not according to knowledge. How many people do you have that are zealous for God? Zealous to serve God. But it's not in accordance with knowledge. And so we need the knowledge of the true gospel, a clear gospel. And we also need the knowledge of the Word of God. You can have a zeal for God, But if it's not according to knowledge, it's not going to do you any good. So you need both. Paul had zeal and Paul had knowledge. He had the perfect combination of the born-again believer. Israel, once again, is ignorant of God's righteousness. And they go about to establish their own righteousness. They have not submitted themselves unto God's righteousness. That's the kind of righteousness you need to go to heaven. Not your own. God's righteousness, which is received by faith and imputation. For Christ, Romans 10:4, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that makes Christ Lord, walks an aisle, raises a hand, joins a church. No, everyone that believeth. Is it that simple? That's what it says here, doesn't it? Everyone that believeth. Moses described the righteousness which is of the law. How is righteousness obtained by law keeping? You got to do it. See? Verse 5, it says, the man which does these things shall live by him. But on the contrary, righteousness which is of faith speaks on this wise. Don't say in your heart, who shall ascend into heaven, as bring Christ down from above, or descend in the deep, as bring Christ again from the dead. But what do you say? Here's your creed. It's nigh, even in your mouth and in your heart. The word of faith by which we preach. Now, a lot of people use this verse 9 as the gospel. And I talked to someone this week on Romans 10, 9 and 10. And I said, you have to look at it carefully. That thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thy heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. We have a twofold error that people use in dealing with this verse. First of all, you got to make a public profession of Christ before you can be born again. You got to tell people that I made Christ Lord. I made a public profession of faith. And they say you got to confess with that mouth. It has to be verbal. You got to tell other people. Otherwise, you can't go to heaven. Second error we have here, you got to make Christ Lord. You got to confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus. Or as another translation, that Jesus is Lord. We got to confess Jesus as Lord in order to be saved. But literally it says, Jesus is Lord. You don't make him Lord. What does the word Lord mean? Kurios. And it means deity. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the God-man? Do you believe that he is deity? For with the heart man believes in the righteousness. That's all to obtain righteousness, and that's the issue that gets us to heaven. All it is a faith response. See? It's with the heart you obtain righteousness. Now what about the second phrase? And with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Here he could be referring to salvation not from the penalty of sin, but salvation from sin's power. And that's what you need to do after you know Christ as your Savior, after you have believed in your heart to tell other people about Christ. And it affects your progressive sanctification. Now, I want you to look in this passage here how many times the word faith or believe is used. And I have it here outlined in my Bible here. First of all, we have back in chapter 9. Let's turn back to chapter 9. And we have verse 30. We have the righteousness which is of faith. I want you to count this with me. You keep track of this. What is that? That's number 1, right? Okay. Then we have in verse 32. They did not seek it by what? Faith. Second time, too. Verse 33. Whosoever believes on him should not be ashamed. Three times. Then verse 4 in chapter 10. For righteousness to everyone that does what? Believeth. Four times. Verse 6. The righteousness which is of faith. Five times. Verse 8. The word of faith, six times. Verse 9, shall believe in thy heart, seven times. Verse 10, for with the heart man believes unto righteousness. Is that number 8? Okay. Number 11. For Scripture says, whosoever believes on Him, 9 times. And then verse 14. How shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? 10 times. How shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? 11 times. Verse 16. Lord, who hath believed our report? 12 times. And verse 17. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God 13 times. So next time you have your individual that says you've got to make Christ Lord, show them 13 times surrounding this passage what's the issue here. It's clear. The Bible repeats it so many times. Believe, faith, believe, faith, 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 believe. You should get the point. That's the only thing that you need to do in order to have eternal life. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And that's why I had the handout of 185 passages that speak faith alone, Christ alone. And they're right in this section, 13 of them. 13 in this section. That's the point. And the point is, Israel did not believe. They stumbled over the object of faith. Who's the object of faith? They stumbled over that stumbling stone, didn't they? The object of their faith, Jesus Christ. And that's the issue. Christ. Christ is the issue. Christ will be the issue when all Israel will be saved in chapter 11. Christ will return. Israel will place their faith in not the Antichrist, but the true Christ. And John 20:31 states, but these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. He's Lord. He's Kyrios. He is God. And that by believing that, hoti clause, it's a purpose clause, by believing that message, you have what? Everlasting life. Period. That's it. Now, what about this confession with your mouth? Let's take a look at the reverse order here in Romans chapter 10. This is the word of faith which we preach. And then look at verse 14. Verse 13, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach without being sent? We have an order here. First of all, you need someone who is sent by God to convey a message, don't you? Number two, you need a person who is sent, and then you need that person, a messenger. And then number three, the individual needs to hear that messenger. And then number four, they need to believe the message. And then they call on the name of the Lord after they believe in Christ. So calling on the name of the Lord is something Christians do, not the unsaved. That comes after belief. Now you say, well, are there any other passages where this phrase calling on God or confessing with your mouth, calling on God is used? Well, look at 2 Timothy 2:22. 2 Timothy 2:22. Flee also youthful lust, writing to Timothy. Timothy was a believer. But follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. See, we have calling on the Lord, don't we? It's something believers do. Then we have another passage, 1 Peter 1:16-17. 1 Peter 1:16-17. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without respect of person judges according to every man's work, pass the time of your pilgrimage here in fear. Calling on the Father. And then Psalm 18:3. And these are just a few of the passages here. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. It's interesting, this passage uses calling on God as a prayer of a person to be delivered physically, saved physically from his enemies. So you've got to understand, you know, salvation can refer to not only saved from the penalty of sin, but also saved from sin's power. And I think that's the privilege of the believer in prayer. You have the privilege of calling on that name that has saved you. And so you need to do that, and you need to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is deity, sovereign deity. And you need to tell other people about that Christ. Jesus Christ is Lord. He is Kyrios, deity. Now, verse 16, back to Israel, they have not all obeyed the gospel. What is obeying the gospel? Making Christ Lord? Well, he says what obedience to the gospel is. Isaiah said, Lord, who hath believed our report? This is taken from Isaiah 53:1. And Isaiah 53:1 is a messianic song concerning Christ. His death, his burial, and resurrection is portrayed in Isaiah 53. That is being obedient to the gospel, believing it. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Well, you say, well, didn't Israel know about this message? Verse 19, yes, they did. And then, but verse 21, Israel, God judged because they rejected the message. But to Israel, he says, all day long I've stretched forth my hand unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. So the nation of Israel rejected that message. And that takes us to chapter 11. Is God done with Israel? Well, how does chapter 11 open up? Since Israel has rejected the message, some people might think, well, God's done and the church has replaced Israel. I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. May it never be. For I am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. And the idea here is foreknowledge is not just to know ahead of time. It is to regard with special favor. Connect this to chapter 9. God regarded the nation of Israel with special favor. God knows everything, doesn't he? And everyone. God's foreknowledge extends to all people. But here it's not just to know Israel, it's to know and choose Israel and regard them as a nation with divine favor. That's the idea. And since Israel is God's chosen people, he has not cast them aside or brushed them aside. Then, well, there's a lot in this chapter, and you can spend here, and it's not my purpose to exegete all these things. I'm just giving you an overview, but take a look at your chart here. And this kind of summarizes chapter 11. We saw chapter 9, the past privileges, which includes the Word of God, by the way, in chapter 3, verse 2, privileges of the Jews. Present conditions, rejection of Christ, they stumbled, disobedience, contrary, stumbled, fall, failure, unbelief, disobedience. Then as a result, God's judgment, spirit of stupor, snare, trap, stumbling block, recompense, eyes darkened, bowed down. But their future restoration is mentioned in this passage as well. Look in your Bibles. We already looked at verse 2. God has not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Then verse 11. Here's the question. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Have they stumbled to the point that they will fall and never recover again? That's the idea. Have they fell so low that they're done with? God's done with them forever. Once again, the answer is, away with the thought. May it never be. Don't even think such a thing. God forbid. But rather, God had a sovereign plan, just like back to chapter 9. Think about God's sovereignty with Israel. Through their fall, salvation is come to the Gentiles.
Now, isn't that amazing? Just like he used Pharaoh to deliver the children of Israel, God uses Israel's negativity, and he didn't force their own volition. He didn't coerce them. Their own negativity toward the Savior, God used that in his plan now to give the message out to the Gentiles. And that's a wonderful plan. And you know what? God's going to use the Gentiles' negativity to once again fulfill his promises with the nation Israel in his second coming and in the millennial kingdom. And that's why Paul will throw up his hands and glorify this great, wise God, sovereign God. Look at, so they have not stumbled beyond recovery. Notice verse 12. We see here, now the fall of them be the riches of this world. That's privileges for the Gentiles. You'll see that in your chart, your handout as well. And the diminishing of them, the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness. That refers to the pleroma of Israel, their fullness, their restoration in the kingdom. The receiving of them is like life from the dead in 11:15. In 11:23, they will be grafted in again. In 11:24, God is able to graft them into their own olive tree. What is the olive tree? The Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant. That's the olive tree. It's not Israel. Israel's not the olive tree. That's how the covenant theologians exegete this. Say, church is Israel. No, the olive tree is the place of privilege. Gentiles are now in that place of privilege because Christ's seed would go out and benefit all the nations, and we are the spiritual seed of Abraham, but not the physical. But one day, the natural seed, it's their olive tree, the covenant belongs to them. See that? The covenant belongs to Israel. It's their olive tree. And God's able to take that broken branch off, the place of privilege, and graft Israel back into the place of blessing and receive the benefits of the covenant, the Abrahamic covenant again, which he will do when he returns in the second coming. And then finally it says, all Israel shall be saved, meaning national Israel. This chapter contrasts the remnant with the nation. See? And this is where the progressives miss the mark. The remnant does not here fulfill all the promises. The nation as a whole must be redeemed. The nation is in contrast with the remnant. See? So, God's nation will one day be saved because Christ will return, verse 26. And then the new covenant will be implemented. I will take away their sins. And Israel's present condition is found in verse 28. Today they are enemies concerning the gospel. They still need to believe in Christ. But as concerning the election, here's national election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. How should we treat Israel today? Well, they need the gospel. If they don't receive the gospel, listen to the gospel, they'll go to hell. But they are in a place where God has God's hand is still upon them. God is dealing with that nation, even in unbelief. They are beloved. They're the apple of God's eye. And verse 29, I like this. The gifts and calling of God are without change of mind. Meaning God called Israel and delivered them. God took them all this far not to drop them. And you know what? That applies to us as well. When God calls us, He calls us to salvation. He takes us all the way. God doesn't quit on us. Many times we quit on Him. God never gives up on us. God's plan is irrevocable. The gifts and calling of God are without change of mind. And that is wonderful. That's eternal security there. And look at verse 32. But God had concluded them all in unbelief, that He might have mercy upon all. Isn't that interesting? Verse 30 says, in times past you have not believed God, but now you obtain mercy through their unbelief. Now you have an opportunity, because Israel rejected Christ, to believe. Even so, these also now not believe or disobey, that through your mercy they might also obtain mercy. But God's concluded them all in unbelief, that He might have mercy on all.
both Jew and Gentiles. And that's why Paul says, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways, past finding out. Who would have ever thought of a plan like this? This is so amazing that God used the negativity of Israel, and now he opens the gospel opportunity to the Gentiles. And he'll use the Gentiles' negativity to one day finally restore Israel, who rejected him in the first place. God's wisdom, God's sovereignty, God's mercifulness, God's long-suffering, God's graciousness. You can do a study in God's attributes in these three chapters in dealing with the nation Israel. But one day they will be restored. In verse 34, let's finish reading these three verses. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his advisor? Have you given God any advice lately? God, you should do things this way. Why aren't you doing things this way in my life? Have you given God advice? Who has been God's advisor? He knows all. His plan is perfect, no one. Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? No, he gave to you first, didn't he? You are the recipient of God's mercy. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things. To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Who gets the credit in this beautiful, wonderful plan? God. God gets the honor, God gets the glory, and God gets the credit in this plan. Let's close. Father, we thank you for this marvelous section of Scripture that tells us of Israel, Israel's past, how they were privileged above all nations. But at the present, they have rejected the cornerstone, the Messiah. But one day in the future, all Israel shall be saved. They'll turn in faith to the Messiah during the second coming. But because of Israel's rejection, we have an opportunity as Gentiles to hear the gospel, to hear the good news. And as in Romans chapter 10, believe the report, believe the message concerning the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, if there's anyone listening by tape who has not trusted in you as Savior, may they place their faith and trust in Jesus Christ as Savior from their sins and the giver of eternal life to all who believes. And I ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.